We'll turn in your Bibles again to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, and we'll begin reading at verse 9 through to 14 for our consideration, the portion we left out in our reading. Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. This morning we closed with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ about the everlasting kingdom to come. And the prophecy of Daniel is given. Daniel lived about 6 centuries before Christ. And you'll notice there is much autobiographical material here. In other words, Daniel writing in the first person. Verse 1, in the first year, and so on. And then verse 2, Daniel spoke saying, I saw in my vision. So this is written about between 600 and 500 years before the coming of Christ. And this is a divine and biblical view of history. It's both a biblical view of history and it's a prophecy of how history is going to end. We have in the first 8 verses a description of the immediate empires that will rule the world. And they are typified in the picture of these beasts. First the lion. And if you're familiar with the book of Daniel, you know that that refers to the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, even as a description we have in verse 4 about his wings being plucked and that he was made to stand on 2 feet like a man. You read Daniel chapter 4, you know exactly what happened there to Nebuchadnezzar. And then you have the picture of the bear with the lopsided shoulders, typifying the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medes were subsumed under the Persian Empire. Then you have the picture of the leopard, the fastest animal mentioned here, speaking about Alexander and the Greek conquests in a very short period of time. And then the last beast, which is most terrifying of them all, typifies not only Rome, but the empires to come. The key word to note in this chapter when it comes to distinguishing the empires and the kings is the word different. It's there in verse 3, verse 7, verse 9, verse 23, and verse 24. There's a difference. They come one after the other, but there is a difference in these empires which these beasts typify. So we see in the first place the background of the prophecies given to us in verses 9 through to 14. And the background is a terrifying picture of the nations and kingdoms and empires of this world. It is a picture that is given which we are supposed to read and to understand. And it's not a favorable picture of human history and human nations and human empires. Listen to how the Holy Spirit, in the vision and dream that he gives to Daniel, describes the empires of this world. Verse 5, suddenly another beast, a second like a bear. And toward the end of that verse, it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, "Arise, devour much flesh." It's a ravenous beast. It's a consuming, destructive empire. Verse 7, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrible, dreadful, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Verse 8, "I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words." And so not only is this last beast, or the horn that comes from the beast, terrible and dreadful, stamping and destroying. But notice this particular beast, the last of the beasts, is described as one having eyes like a man, perceptive, intelligent. That's the idea there. And a mouth that speaks pompous words, arrogant, proud. Now, human beings have a view of history. We have a view of history. We may not be historians, we may not even like history. But we have a certain idea of human history. But here is a biblical view of human history. And really it is a terrifying view. Why not a positive picture of human history? See, because the Bible is realistic and the Bible penetrates to the very heart of mankind and his nation building and his acts upon the stage of human history. It's not only true in the times of Daniel, but this is a picture of the history of the world throughout the running centuries. Just think of our own immediate history, the last century. In 1895 to 1896, the Turkish troops, within 1 year, slaughtered 100,000 Armenians. In 1915, just over 100 years ago, they liquidated in cruel ways the Turkish army, 600,000 Armenians. Genocide. What about the atrocities of the Japanese army? What about Hitler and his Nazi Tsi regime that exterminated 6 million Jews and many million more other people. Russia under Stalin was a killing field. In the mid-20th century, the Khmer Rouge and the murderous acts known as the killing fields of Cambodia. What about Uganda? In our own day, you think of terrorism, Syria, Iraq with the Iran with the definite building of nuclear capabilities. And you think of the Sudan and people in many parts of the world being murdered, not to excuse our own Western culture. The killing of babies by the millions upon millions in the womb. The drug, the sex, the rebellious music, and the godlessness of our age. You have a good picture of history? Well, here is the biblical picture of history. Beasts, destructive, ravenous, godless, pompous, intelligent, some of the leaders of the world, but pompous, filled with themselves. And suddenly, abruptly, in the midst of all this, we are introduced to a vision about the Ancient of Days and one like the Son of Man. All is not told about this beast of the last days. But suddenly, and as I say abruptly, we have a vision of the Ancient of Days in verses 9 through to 10. And is described in a way that is peculiar to the scriptures. First of all, as the Ancient of Days. And let's not pour our Western ideas. The Western culture is so preoccupied with youth, and I suppose it's not just the Western culture, but certainly particularly the Western culture, about outward looks and youth and so on. This is not conveying the frailty and the weakness of age. That's how we think of those who are older. And that is a fact about sinful man and sinful women. As we grow older, we become frail, we become weak, and we become incapacitated. But the Ancient of Days is not an expression that should convey to us weakness or frailty. What it conveys to us in biblical terms is the eternal and the everlasting existence of the Eternal Father. What does the Bible tell us about him? You are from everlasting to everlasting. Before the mountains were created, you are God. That's the meaning of the Ancient of Days. But it also means dignity and stature. Remember, the Bible tells us to honor those who are aged, those who are mature in wisdom and understanding and spiritual knowledge. Well, if you multiply by that by infinity, and if you drain it of any idea of frailty or weakness, then you have an idea of what is meant by the Ancient of Days. He is the everlasting God. These kingdoms are ephemeral. They come and they go, one after the other. But in contrast to that, we are called to view the Ancient of Days, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Notice what we are told about the Ancient of Days in verse 9. That he was seated. He was seated, meaning that he is in absolute control. He's sovereign over all things, and he is unmoved. He is not moved by the rebellion of man. In contrast to that, what are we told about the kingdoms of the earth in the earlier verses? Verse 2, in my vision by night, behold, the four winds of the heaven were stirring up the great sea. The sea is a picture of chaos and turbulence and turmoil. It's a picture of the world. It's constantly in turmoil, in one form or another, economic and as far as stability and power structures are concerned, it's constantly in turmoil. Why? Even their moral standards are not fixed. And it is out of this turmoil and it is out of this chaos that the kings and the rulers of the earth arise. But in the midst of all this, we are given a picture of the Ancient of Days who is seated in absolute calm and in absolute control. There is no stirring or turmoil in the heart of the Ancient of Days. We're going to sing a hymn in closing, and the hymn writer puts it so wonderfully: unresting, unhasting, silent as the light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. The Sovereign One, seated in absolute control. Further, we're told in verse 9 that his garment was as white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. This is not literal language, this is symbolic language. And it speaks of his absolute purity, his absolute holiness, the one who cannot look upon sin, the one who is absolutely righteous. The kingdoms of this world and their rulers are filled with pride and unrighteousness. But the Ancient of Days is one who is seated upon his throne, but also one who is absolutely holy. The thrice holy Father, Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy is the Ancient of Days. But he's not only from everlasting to everlasting. He's not only seated in sovereign control. He's not only the absolutely the pure and the holy one. He's also the one who is full of majesty and glory, with burning, blazing glory. Look at the end of verse 9. His throne was a fiery flame. Its wheels a burning fire. Verse 10, the first part. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. He's not someone to be trifled with. He's the one full of glorious, fiery presence. And fire is always the indication of the glory and the majesty of God. The Old Testament says it and the New Testament repeats it for us in Hebrews. Our God is a consuming fire. We must not only have the right view of history, we must have the right view of God. Majestic, pure, everlasting, the one who is a consuming fire. And lastly, this Ancient of Days is the judge of the universe. Look at the end of verse 10. The court was seated and the books were opened before him. He is the ruler and he is the judge of the universe. You'll notice what we are told here, that what he does is not capricious. In other words, he doesn't do it simply to exercise his will. He does exercise his will according to his pleasure, but what he does is according to justice. It's according to the rules of his own court. It's absolute justice. And we are told it is done according to his records, and the books were opened. There's a record in heaven of all that is done, from the least to the greatest among the sons of men, and even the angels. And all will be judged in the courtroom of the Ancient of Days according to his record. We have the capability of having massive amounts of information and records in our day because of advanced computer systems. Well, imagine what the God who created us in human intellect, and the God who created the holy angels, who far exceeds us in capability and understanding and intelligence. He has the record of all things. But there is also another truth about him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him 10,000 times. 10,000s stood before him. Ministered is the word worship. It speaks of the glorious Ancient of Days. So what is the writer saying? Well, he is speaking about the Ancient of Days, specifically about Jehovah the Father. In the midst of all the turbulence that the children of God are facing, both currently, remember Daniel and his people were in exile. Daniel himself has seen many empires. From his teenage years, he's been in exile. And he has not seen the return of his people. And things are turbulent upon the earth. Well, the Spirit of God is coming to him, and through him, by the Holy Spirit, is writing this record so that all people who are in the midst of human history, no matter what their condition is, might see the one who is the Ancient of Days and fix their eyes upon him and view history through his rule, his judgment, and his glorious majesty. The same hymn writer says, "Not wanting, not wasting, thou rulest in might, thy justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love." That is what we are meant to do. But then we have another vision of another person in verses 13 and 14. Remember, these are written 600 years roughly before the coming of Christ. The Jews had this for 600 years. And now notice the contrast of this particular person. First of all, he is described as the one who is like the Son of Man. And there is a contrast here, isn't it? Isn't there? All the others were like beasts. But here is one who comes, who is likened to the Son of Man, as opposed to a beast. And then we are told that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, should worship him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass. And notice carefully the contrast. Not only is he like a man, but he comes upon the clouds of heaven, watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. One of the great biblical scholars, J. Emerton, says this: "The act of coming with clouds suggests a theophany." That may not be a word we use all the time, but theophany comes from two Greek words, theos, meaning God, and it is a shortened version of epiphany, meaning appearance. When Jesus comes, one of the words that is used of his second coming is epiphany. There is apocalypse, and there is epiphany, and there is parousia. They all have different meanings, but epiphany means a sudden appearing. And a theophany means God appearing in human likeness. And of course, there is not only theophany, but particularly Christophany, Christ appearing. And why does he say that the act of coming with clouds suggests the divinity of this person? Well, let me read further. This is the appearance of Yahweh himself, says J. Emerton. And he says, if Daniel 7:13 does not refer to a divine being, listen to this, then this is the only exception out of about 70 passages in the Old Testament. In other words, there are about 70 times in the Old Testament that God appears in a flame of fire or clouds of heaven. And it always refers to the divine Jehovah himself appearing. And you notice what Daniel is given a vision of. He's given a vision of Jehovah the Father and Jehovah the Son, a divine person. And his distinctive characteristics is that he is a king made in the likeness of men. And universal worship is given to him. And his power and his dominion is from everlasting to everlasting, unlike the successive beasts that typify the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth and the kingdoms of the earth are for a time, and then they pass away. The best of them, the most powerful of them, they snatch and they devour, and they take control. But you notice, regarding the Son of Man, he is given dominion and power. He is given dominion and power by the Ancient of Days. It's like that among human beings, isn't it? It's always a tussle for power. You listen to those who electioneer, and they're blowing their own trumpet. And part of it is we have a public that follows these kinds of things. But this is true about the most powerful of human rulers and presidents and prime ministers and kings and queens. They usurp power. But this one is given an everlasting power by the Ancient of Days. It belongs rightly to him, and it is given to him. Now this is so wonderful, because 600 years before Christ, we have a picture of the heavenly king, the Ancient of Days, and Jesus Christ, Jehovah, the eternal Son. These are the very words that Jesus Christ refers to when he was upon the earth in answering Caiaphas the high priest. In Mark 14 and verse 61, and we'll come to it at some time, listen to these words that Mark records for us in the trial of Jesus Christ before Caiaphas the high priest. But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, Mark 14, starting at verse 61, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am." And then listen to this. "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Why? Because he's claiming to be the one in Daniel 7 and verse 13 and following, the divine Messiah coming in the cloud of heaven. Jesus is there quoting Daniel 7:13 and following, and also combining Psalm 110, Jehovah Father and Jehovah the Son. All this was spoken for centuries before the arrival of Jesus Christ. Now, why was this vision given to God's people? I have already said a number of times, but let's close with considering, why was this vision in the heavens given to the people of God? The text here is interrupted with this wonderful picture of heaven and the King of Heavens. Why? So that his people might be consoled in the midst of the turbulence and chaos and the uncertainties of this world. As you get older, you think of the changes that have been taking place. I've spoken to many people who've lived through many decades and who have been God's children for many decades and have served Him either on the mission field or in the Church of Jesus Christ. And even others who are sensitive to the reading and understanding of human history. And they're very perplexed by the chaos and the confusion and the change. Not all for good. Oh yes, technologically for good. But what we do with that technology, and how we have become a pompous generation, a godless generation, that have no regard for the King of Heaven. And God's people are perplexed, and they experience the turmoil of the times as Daniel did. And it is ever going to be so for the perceptive child of God. But in the midst of that, God gives us this glorious vision. Don't view this world simply from your perspective or from the historian's perspective, who have no idea about the one who rules human history. See, man by human understanding cannot have this view of history. Only God the Holy Spirit, who's revealed it to the prophets, tells us of the sovereign ruler of history. The one who is seated, the Ancient of Days, and the one who is like the Son of Man approaching him, who is the Divine One, who is worshipped by the holy angels and by all his creation, who has the reins of power. He's seated, he is not troubled or in turmoil, all things are under his control. And you notice in the middle of these two visions, in verses 11 and 12, we're told with what ease he dispatches and destroys the pompous king, the beast, the most terrible one. Look at verse 11. I watched, then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. With absolute ease, like the breath of his mouth, as it is described for us in Revelation, God at the right time will destroy the godless nations and kingdoms of the earth. That includes all of human civilization. Obviously, there are some that are better than others for a time, but they all become corrupt and godless because of their fallen nature. These are prophecies about history. These are prophecies and visions about the Father who is seated up on high. These are prophecies about the Son of God. And beloved, we are meant to view all of history, to view our lives, and to put our faith in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Because his throne is from everlasting to everlasting. We are like vapor. We flourish in the morning, and like the dew with the appearance of sun, we vanish. But so are the greatest rulers and kings of this earth. Those who are ravenous, who strut the stage with their pompous words. It's not only the rulers, the common man has no need of God. He has no interest in the things of God by and large. But God will destroy these kingdoms. God will destroy this earth and this heaven. He will establish an everlasting kingdom. And his people will be given an eternal kingdom. No wonder the psalmist can say that surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of Jehovah forever and ever. Now the question is, for which world are you living? To which kingdom do you belong? Who is the king of your life and Lord and Master? And if we humble ourselves and we worship the King of Kings and we come by the blood to the Ancient of Days, then we will dwell in the house of Jehovah forever and ever. May the Lord help us to remember and to see and to view all of our lives in the frailty of our aging years, or in the frailty of our weakness in poor health, or in the chaos of history and the destructive things in history and the evil that is all around us. May he help us to see the Holy One, the Ancient of Days, and the Son of Man, who has accomplished salvation for us, who is the Divine One, who became man for us, so that he might bring us into his kingdom. May the Spirit of God help each one of us to come to him and to acknowledge him as Master and King and Lord and Savior, afresh, even tonight. Amen. Let's sing.